Amen. Sounded like we were back to the good old days today. We've had a tradition in our church from the very beginning that whenever our brother splits us up and has men sing a verse and the women sing a verse, the men have to always out-sing the women. That's been a rule. And fellas, we've been kind of medium to average lately and needing to pick that up. And today I think you heard the call and did that. So ladies, it's not to disparage your lovely singing, but it's good to have men that are not ashamed to open their mouth wide and speak of the Lord. I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You may have noted in our announcements that we take occasion to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. Some of our churches take an entire month and devote the preaching and teaching ministry to either the history or the truths of Scripture that surround that event. That really, I think if you survey the history of the church, the greatest revival that the Church of Christ has seen since the days of Pentecost. And we have had more our tradition here to take just the Lord's Day closest to October 31st, which is the date of the posting of Luther's theses, and to turn our thoughts and attention to at least something regarding or related to that great event in the history of the church. And I want for us to continue that this morning. We're going to be looking, I'll just tell you ahead of time, primarily the subject that is called in history Sola Scriptura, the doctrine of Scripture. I want to look at it today more so from the direction of authority. But last Lord's Day, if you recall, we began a message, or a series rather, on the prophets and the ministry of prophets in Scripture and history, and just what type of prophetic ministry I hope will be applied through that study that we should look for and pray for in our own day. But I do not think that in a great sense we are diverting from that study as we turn our thoughts to the subject of authority. And that's one reason that I chose this theme for our Reformation emphasis today, because a prophet only has authority as he goes forth and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Of course, we do not today seek for prophets to go out and get new revelation. Rather, our burden for there be a new generation of prophets preaching the book, preaching the word, and thus able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so I think it's a fitting theme for us today to turn our thoughts to this doctrine of Scripture. And so I want us to read together 1 Timothy chapter 4 for our Bible reading. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in charity," or in word rather, "in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, amen. We'll end our reading there and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, today as we would again bow in Your presence, we come in the name of our Savior. We thank Thee that we have a High Priest in heaven. We thank Thee today that His blood speaks for us and it speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaks of pardon for sin. It speaks of acceptance with Thee. It speaks, Lord, of our title to be in glory with Him. And Lord, we're grateful today that the Scripture tells us in our position, in Your view of us, that we do not even wait for that day where we're bodily taken to glory, that we're this very day seated together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our head has gone before. Our representative is there. The first fruits of the harvest is already in the presence of God, and He is the guarantee of the whole of the harvest. And so today we rejoice in the victory of the work of our Redeemer. And we pray that even this day, as we consider this fundamental truth, that Christ will be preeminent in our eyes and in our hearts. And Lord, we ask Thee to take our hearts out after Him today. We ask and pray these things in His most worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, as I said, today we find ourselves once again at the Lord's Day closest to the calendar date of October 31st, a day in which we traditionally commemorate the Protestant Reformation with a message related to the scriptural issues surrounding that Reformation, and in particular, a day in which I traditionally rewrite my notes on the one message that I preach on the doctrine of justification, and re-preach that message again. Well, I'll have plenty of occasions to re-preach that message throughout the year, as we always do. We try and keep justification much before our hearts and our minds and our ears. But today I want to focus our thoughts on another vital Reformation issue. As I've announced already, in a sense we'll be touching on justification in that, well, when we touch on justification, and have in the past, we've been touching upon one of the three great Reformation solas. Really, there are others beyond. But we think of sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christo, Christ alone. But the sola today is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And really, to boil it down and begin to ponder even some of these titles, when we look at sola fide, and faith alone really was the part of the gospel. It was the central truth of the gospel that was rediscovered and proclaimed in the Reformation. And it really had the headlines, if you will. It was the thing that was constantly on the hearts and the minds and the lips and the ears of believing Protestants. They came to rejoice in the rediscovery of the Bible's doctrine of salvation. And so historians and theologians have come in their views of argumentation and whatnot to consider faith alone, sola fide, as what they call the material principle of the Reformation. That is, that's the matter that was being dealt with. But there's another principle. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this, but there is a formal principle that is in view when we consider the Reformation and other areas of argument too. But this formal principle is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that is, it is this doctrine of scripture alone that gave foundation, that was the root of the other things that were being discussed. They had to obviously come to deal with, what does the Bible say? What is the Bible about? What is this doctrine of salvation? And fleshing out those questions were this material principle, faith alone. That's what it was all about. But when we look at this formal principle, we're really wrestling with the question is, where do we go to get our information? Where do we go to find out the answer to these other questions? In a word, we're asking the question, what's our authority? What is the final word? Who has the final say when we come to question these other matters, these things that we're dealing with? And the answers given by the two opposing views in the Reformation are very clear. And they are diametrically opposed to each other. This is not one of those fuzzy issues when you're talking about dealing with a modern-day Roman Catholic and all the different questions that come in. This is a black and white issue of two very different views about the nature of authority in the lives of God's people. Really about the nature of authority, period. God's people, the ungodly, the universe. What is that authority? And what I want to do today really is to try and show you the difference. Give you, I hope that you'll grant me perhaps a little extra patience today. I want to read you a few things today just to show you very clearly so that you'll have an idea. These are not just the wild thoughts of some fanatical, raving Presbyterian preacher who's been unduly influenced from the other side of the ocean. You know, sometimes that's how people look at free Presbyterians. It's just this Irish bigotry stuff. Well, if you understand even the nature and history of the term bigot, then that's fine. It means by God. Well, we won't get into that. We'll leave that for Dr. Cairns. Well, I'm tempted really to go on there, but I won't. Dr. Cairns was speaking about the seminary and the various men and the pursuit of advanced degrees and so forth, and he speaks of himself without some of these advanced degrees, although he probably forgets more in a night's sleep than a host of PhDs learn in a lifetime. But I said, well, we can put some initials. What this came from was I was trying to get him to be a participant in one chapter of a book that I'm trying desperately to get the seminary faculty to write. I just need to get, you know, the world to stand still for a little while for these men so they can get freed up from other things and do this. But Dr. Cairns was refusing to be included in this. I said, look, we'll put some letters behind your name. BFNI. He looked at me with a strange face. I said, bigot from Northern Ireland. You know, PhD, BFNI, whatever, it'll be fine. Well, anyway, how did I get rambling on that? But the issue of authority. You know, if you come to deal with it, then when we have the question of authority, what we're bringing up then is the doctrine of revelation. How is God spoken? Where is God spoken? But that, I say, is the foundation of the whole. As we go further, and sometimes this is where our thoughts more readily go, we get into the question of the content of that revelation. What does that revelation say? And that's important, and we've dealt with that time and time again over the years. And particularly as we come to our Reformation emphasis and really as we bring the doctrine of justification to the forefront so repeatedly. We have to deal with the content of that revelation. That's where the real meat is. That's where the gospel is. That's where the food for our souls is. But I say, we have to take time to pause as we go back and forth with that content. Because you see, and hopefully we'll show some of this today, but one of the reasons that the content or the substance of what's being taught in one church versus the other church is due to what source they're going back to get their information. What's their authority? And the answer of the Reformers was very clear. Scripture alone. And that was not the answer. And it still is not the answer that is given by the Church of Rome. I want to consider our thoughts today under these two very simple headings, and I hope to come to the second point today. The first point, very simply, is the source of authority. The second point, more of the practical aspect, the whole issue of submission to authority. And I want us today then to consider these things. And as I said, I want to read you a few matters, but I want to go to the Scriptures first. And I want to ask you to turn with me to three places in the Lord's Word. First, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And what I'm going to give you today here in this, I'm going to give you four particular passages of Scripture. It's not an exhaustive survey of the Bible's comments about itself, but I think it's a very interesting selection when you come to study the Bible's view of itself. Because we're going to find in three particular places in Scripture the very same truth brought out. Read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in particular, verse 2. The Lord says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Here's the Lord very plainly giving us a truth about His revelation. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. Very clear. Very plain. Now over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. We find these words. Excuse me, let's read verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Now, very interesting, not quite as explicitly on one point, but I think there as well, we're told explicitly, verse 6, we're not to add to His words. Found that in Deuteronomy. But we're also finding in verse 5, I think clearly, implicitly, the other truth from Deuteronomy, we're not to diminish aught from His Word, because it says here, every word of God is pure. We can't just say, well, there are some words that are more pure than others, and we'll emphasize those, or we'll ignore the others. No. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. And now the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. We read these words, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So we find again, from the very beginning of the Word, Deuteronomy, one of the first books of Moses, the books of the Bible given first. From the very center of Revelation, those poetical and wisdom books in the Old Testament. And here, the very closing words, almost the very last words of the Bible, the very same truths. God has given His Word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. It is God's Word, and we've been given this as our authority. Now, I want to turn another passage as well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. Because this brings us to an important truth, and we're not going to flesh certainly all these things out this morning. But the whole question comes up then, well, where is God's Word, and when does it stop, and all of this? Because if you understand, there were many, many centuries of history prior to Moses. But God had spoken. God had given His Word. It pleased Him at some point, and obviously Moses was the point at which it began, to commit the same, as our confession says, wholly unto writing. God inscripturated His Word, that it might be preserved and remain throughout all ages. There would come a point where that giving of the Word would cease, where it would be completed. And there's an obvious point in history and in Revelation when that occurred. All that had gone before in Moses and the prophets was the giving forth of God's Word, the preaching of His one gospel, and in preparation for the coming of Christ. And as Christ came, here is now the incarnate Word, who is the fulfillment of all the inscripturated Word. He has come, He has entered into history, He has taken upon Him our flesh, He has worked out our redemption, He has risen from the dead, and He has ascended to glory. And the message of this Christ is God's final Word to men. And you find in the writing of the New Testament Scriptures, primarily the ministry of the apostles of Christ, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I think as you go to the upper room, the last night of our Lord's earthly life, you find the promise given to these men, that the Spirit will bring all things to their remembrance, whatsoever He had said unto them. There is a stated prediction of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures. There's a lot of great stuff when you study about the Bible itself. Christ is the center of it all. I think Christ is the center of all theology. But Christ, we find in Him, the vindication of the Old Testament canon. He spoke from and used the writings, the prophets, Moses. He gave them. He gave them in eternity. I mean, His Word forever settled in heaven. He revealed it in time. But He sanctioned in His earthly life. Christ has given us this. And He's also sanctioned the New Testament Scriptures, as I said there, and the words and the prediction to the apostles. But that day came to a close, and we read here in Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And the writer continues on there with, as we've seen, those seven great glories of Christ in this passage. But the testimony here is clear, that Christ is the fulfillment of Revelation. As the incarnate Word came, the inscripturated Word, fulfilling and telling us of Him, has now completed the canon of Scripture, and we have now a Bible. We have a written, revealed, and preserved Word of God that is our authority. And it is, as we in Protestantism claim, our sole authority. Let me read you, just to remind you, as our substandards in the Westminster Confession speak of Scripture. The opening paragraph, and it's very interesting. You see the attitude and the mindset that we believe is proper according to God's Word. The Confession doesn't start out with this or that of these material things. It starts out with a formal thing. What are we going to have as our source of truth for all the other stuff we're going to talk about in all the other chapters of the Confession? Chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. Although it says the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, and footnotes all through as to Scriptures these are based upon. No man can say, well, I've never owned a Bible, so I'm not accountable to God. He is accountable. Light is shining to him. Scripture plainly shows that. Conscience plainly shows that. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners, recognize there the language we've read here in Hebrews, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, the former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now that, I say, is the Bible's statement about itself, and perhaps the most celebrated and recognized confession in Protestant Christianity about the Protestant view of the Bible. This is our authority. This is our final court of appeals. This is where we go. And we stand today and should stand and reaffirm very firmly the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Now, I know today we're living in times where there's a resurgence of interest in Romanism. There are a lot of defections going on. It's really interesting what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church right now. I'm actually in the middle of a course in Roman Catholic history. But Rome is in an interesting situation. The number of priests is diminishing exponentially. They're bailing out of the priesthood and they're not being replaced. And it's a serious problem for Rome. That's one of the reasons for all the scandals that have been going on. Guys are just getting moved from place A to place B because they don't have many priests. But the other issue is their membership is growing. I think there are a lot of interesting reasons for that. But we need to be aware today of the issues. And we had, I was sad to see, I checked Wednesday, we put several of these copies of a book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, Do the Differences Still Matter, by James White. He's a Reformed Baptist scholar of our day. Very excellent book. I very highly recommend it to you, and I'm going to refer to it. Actually, I'm going to steal from him very, very much here in just a moment, so I give a big footnote to these next lists I'm going to give you. But we're struggling today with people that are defecting. And there have been even some celebrated defections from Protestants. Some evangelical seminary graduates that are now going around the country speaking in favor of Roman Catholicism. It's very interesting. It's also very frightening at times to hear the subtlety and the tactics that these men use, because Rome wants to use language that will appeal to whatever audience she's in. And America happens to be a historically evangelical Protestant audience. The problem is there's so many evangelicals that are ignorant of their own doctrine that they hear things coming from Rome. I think, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Oh, I can agree with that. Oh, yeah, we're there. Well, I preached some years ago that sermon on what Christ and the Pharisees had in common. It's a long list. And a lot in common. The Pharisees would have been the first ones to sign up for the debate against evolution. They'd have had their own creation research group. The Pharisees would have had their own Answers in Genesis organization if they were alive today. The Pharisees would have been very much vocal and visible in the fight against abortion. They would have been taking a conservative line on just about every issue that came along. Christ had a lot in common with these men. They believed in the inspiration of the Bible. They wouldn't have been liberal Protestants. They would have stood up and fought and died for the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Scripture. That's the first point of American fundamentalism. Pharisees would have been right there. But did they believe the gospel? Christ came and He didn't hold hands with them. Oh, we're together on evolution. We're together on abortion. We're together on this. No, He said, let's talk about what really matters. Let's talk about the gospel. And He preached grace to these men. Preached Himself to these men. And the Pharisees crucified Christ. But they had a lot in common. And I fear that evangelicals today are right there where they've just had some mystical views, or misty views, I should say, about, oh, well, Rome, they're this, they're that, and they're the other thing. And then they have an educated Catholic come along and say, oh, we don't worship Mary. How can you get around it? Well, you see, you have to look at the different levels of adoration and, you know, worship. Your worship has different categories, and we save something for God that we don't give to Mary. A lot of gobbledygook talk that can go on, and an evangelical that doesn't know the truth. Challenge you just to read the first chapter of this book. It's a fictional conversation about two young men that grew up together as evangelicals. They saw each other years later. Hey, how's it been going? One's converted to Catholicism. And he blows the evangelical away with every objection the evangelical comes up with, because the evangelical doesn't know his Bible. Fearful scenario, and yet it's common today. That's why we've got to get back to the preaching of these doctrines. But can I, as I said, steal from Brother White here and suggest to you some thoughts first about what sola scriptura is not. What it is not. When we say we believe in sola scriptura, we are not saying, firstly, that we're not making a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. There's a lot of stuff that comes underneath this heading, but that's just simply to say that the Bible doesn't contain all knowledge about all things. The Bible doesn't tell you how to make a car. The Bible doesn't tell you how to plant corn. You know, there's plenty of other things that are out there that the Bible just ignores. It doesn't deal with. So we're not claiming that the Bible is containing all knowledge, that that's a book that pursues all these things. It is not, secondly, even a claim that the Bible contains an exhaustive treatment of all religious knowledge. There are a lot of things and topics from the category of religion that the Bible leaves unsaid. You know, what did the disciples wear? Did they have particularly different kind of shoes they wore than other people? Or what were their meals like? What did they do on the road? How did they handle things? Who cooked and who didn't? And who washed the dishes? And the Bible doesn't deal with these things. There are many questions that we might have, even in some topics of religion, that the Bible doesn't deal with. We're not claiming that it deals with those things when we speak of sola scriptura. It is also, here, what sola scriptura is not. It is not a denial of any need for church authority in teaching. And that's important. Because Rome comes in and points out the need for teaching and for the interpretation of Scripture and for people being helped through. Sola Scriptura is not denying the place for human authority. It's not denying the need of the sheep and of the church for leaders and teachers to take them along. See, just to go a little further down that track, in Rome, the teacher and the authority is going to bring you stuff that's not in the Bible. In Protestantism, in Sola Scriptura, we admit the necessity, and the Bible even deals with the necessity of teachers. But it's to help people along in what? What the Bible says. You're 5 years old. You haven't read a lot of Leviticus or Ecclesiastes. Maybe your Sunday school teacher has read those books, and they can help you to understand a little about what's in those books. Sola Scriptura is not a denial of the need for church authority and teaching. It is not a denial, fourthly, that God's Word has at times been spoken. We're not saying that God never used men to reveal His Word. We believe in the prophetic ministry of those men in the Old Testament. We believe in the prophetic ministry as God inspired and gave His Word through men prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. We're not denying that. What we're saying is from Hebrews 1 and admitting here that Scripture being completed, those former ways of God revealing His Word have ceased. We do not have now men that can go forth and say, I'm giving you new revelation. I'm giving you God's Word. But we're not denying that God at times in the past spoke His Word. It is also, fifthly, not a rejection of all use of tradition. Tradition can have a place among the Lord's people. We have varying traditions in Protestantism. Varying traditions about some of the ordinances. That's where a lot of the fights have come from. That's why in the Free Church we're seeking to be open as we can on some of these difficult issues like baptism and so forth. But what it is saying, while we don't deny use of tradition among the Lord's people, all tradition is subject to Scripture. All tradition is subject to be weighed, found wanting, and discarded if it is contrary to Scripture. Sixthly, White says it is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit. You can have your Bible. You can have a completed Bible. You can even have a lot of knowledge of the Bible. I remind you again, there are people in hell today that know more about the Bible than Bible believers. There are liberal scholars that are living today that know more about the Bible than a lot of preachers. Certainly plenty of liberal men that are lost know more about the Bible than I do. It's been their vocation. I remember asking a professor one time why we're studying the liberals. Why would men that don't believe the Bible give their lives and their energies to the study of the Bible and all this related literature and spend all this time and write all these books when they don't even believe it? Gave me an interesting answer. He said, normally they get an air-conditioned office, a pretty good salary, and it's a lot better than digging ditches. Could be true. Some of them are just self-deceived. Sola Scriptura is not a denial of the role and the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Confession goes on further to deal with that. Spirit must open our eyes. The Spirit must breathe life into us that we might gain an understanding, that we might have an appreciation and a Bible-believing faith in what is written. So Sola Scriptura is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit. These things, it is not what Sola Scriptura is. It is the teaching that Scripture is the sole, the only infallible rule. Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. Sola Scriptura also is the statement that no other revelation is needed. You look in the history and the debate, it's this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura is no other revelation is needed. You see, Rome comes alongside, as we'll see here, and they say, no, you've got to have something on top of the Bible. You have to have more. More to help you understand, some of them argue. More to supplement what's not there, some of them argue. But you still have to have more. That's Rome's view. Our view is you don't have to have more. Scripture revelation is given and no other revelation is needed. Thirdly, Sola Scriptura understands and affirms that that which is not found in Scripture is not binding. No one can bind the conscience. No church can bind the conscience. You can understand that in churches even that have, as we back up there, varying traditions. That people may voluntarily bind themselves together under these varying traditions. Someone might voluntarily, with his reading of the Bible, bind himself to an Arminian church. Someone may voluntarily, in his reading of the Bible, bind himself to a Calvinistic church. Somebody may voluntarily, in his reading of the Bible, bind himself to what's out there a lot today, a confused church. Plenty of that. But all of these relationships and church membership and these various things and even some of this hotly debated issue of standards and rules and all that for the Lord's people, these are not things that good Protestants put forth to bind the conscience. They're only issues that bind us in as far as we voluntarily submit to these things with our Bible as our sole authority. Sola Scriptura then says that which is not found in the Scripture is not binding. It cannot bind the conscience. Only God can bind the conscience, and God has spoken in His Word and nowhere else today. Fourthly, Sola Scriptura teaches and holds that Scripture reveals those things necessary for salvation. Again here, part of this teaching of the sufficiency of Scripture. And then fifthly, in James White's listing, all traditions are subject to the authority of Scripture. Again, it's not throwing out the validity and even the good use of traditions. Our catechism is a tradition. But it's a great tool to use for young people and old people in a systematic study of what the Bible says about topic A and then topic B and then topic C. So it's a tradition. And it's a tradition that has a good place and can be put to good use. But all traditions are subject to the authority of Scripture. They are not above Scripture, and they are not, as Rome subtly claims, them to be on a par with Scripture, because you will find any time you put another authority on a par with Scripture, that's really a dream. What you've done is you've put that other authority above the Scripture, because as we'll see in Roman Catholicism, it's the other authorities that tell us what the Bible says. And so which one is on top? It's the other. It's the additional authority. And that is why we as Protestants say no. It is the Bible alone that is our authority, and all other traditions, all other sources of helps and church activities and church creeds and all the other, all of these are subject to Scripture. That's why when we deal with our confession and we use it and we introduce it to people and we teach the catechisms and all these things, we introduce it as our sub-standards. With emphasis on sub, because these are subject to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. This is the view, and we've hastily run through it, of Protestantism. What is the view then of Rome regarding the Scriptures? Can I just give you a little aside here before we come to that? One of the things White deals with in his book that has been very helpful to me, question I had for years as a young person and even part of my adult life in ministry, is this issue of the canon of Scripture. If you've studied any Bible, theology, or church history, you've heard the term canon. The word basically has the idea of a rule, a measurement. But the canon of Scripture. I used to think, well, you know, who establishes the canon? And you can look back in church history. There are different councils and different places in history where certain books were recognized. You study New Testament history and different things, and you see that different churches and different factions of the church accepted this list of books, and another faction accepted this list of books. And finally, everybody got together and agreed on this list of books, and we have our Bible. Of course, Rome differs and has the Apocrypha added in, and Protestants don't include the Apocrypha. But it's very important when you study this issue of the canon of Scripture. The canon is not something outside of the Bible. And this is what used to always trouble me. Because, well, if the canon, if this list of books that are really the Bible, is something we hold to, then who gives us this list? And just a little phrase is interesting in teaching sometimes how these little illustrations will help. James White uses a phrase in his book. He says, I call this the golden index syndrome. Because when you have the idea that the canon of Scripture is something that is imposed upon Scripture from without, you've already surrendered sola scriptura. You've given the authority to whatever group, whatever church, whatever authority makes that list. You're dependent upon them to tell you where God spoke. The canon of Scripture is not something imposed on Scripture from without. It is a function of Scripture itself. God has spoken. God has revealed His Word. What we do is we simply recognize God's Word. We do not look to somebody else and say, "You tell me what God said." No, God has spoken. And it is very evident as you read through what He has said that this is His Word. And this is one of the things you just even compare the Bible and the Apocrypha. The internal consistency, even the statements about itself, they're of a completely different nature and character. God's Word has revealed itself. And the canon, I say again, is a function of Scripture itself, not something that's imposed on Scripture from outside. It's simply people saying, "We recognize this. This is pretty clear stuff. God has spoken, and this is where He's spoken." And once you give somebody else the right to make up the list, you've given another authority. You've given away sola scriptura. What does Rome teach about the Scripture? I know our time is racing and I want to hurry on here. Can I read you some statements from the Second Vatican Council, which is not too many years away? Actually, it was just very recently, because the Second Vatican Council began in 1962. It's the year I was born, so you see my emphasis on how recent it has been. Listen to these statements. "This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the church with the help of the Holy Spirit." Let me just pause here. A lot of this stuff sounds good. You know, the turn of phrase and the language, they're trying to really make it sound good. "Through the same tradition, the church's full canon of the sacred books is known, and the sacred writings themselves are more profoundly understood and unceasingly made active in her." That's the help of tradition and looking at the Bible. "Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred Scripture is the Word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the Divine Spirit. To the successors of the Apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's Word, which was entrusted to the Apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Thus, led by the light of the Spirit of truth, these successors can in their preaching preserve this Word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known." Even that statement, very carefully worded, because there's not a lot objectionable in that statement about someone by their preaching. Well, there is something objectionable in the word preserving the word, but faithfully explaining it and making it more widely known, no big problem there. "But consequently," to continue the quotation, "it is not from sacred Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything that has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence." It continues on. Let me just skip a little and give you this statement. "The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living, teaching office of the Church." And let me just pause and break in there. What Rome has suggested here, not only in Vatican II, but in its developed theology, is basically a three-pronged view of authority. The Bible, sacred tradition, which they claim in other places is the unanimous consent of the fathers, the universal, unanimous teaching of the Church. And then thirdly, the magisterium. Now, what that means very simply is, point one, Scripture is a source of authority. Point two, tradition is a source of authority. That's church teachers that are dead. And point three, the teaching magisterium. That's church teachers that are still living. But as you continue on, it's very interesting in the documents, and White again does a great job there. He says, the only one of these three sources of authority that's not defined by the others is the magisterium. That's very significant. Basically what that means is that the people living at the time, the Pope and council or whatever is present, these are the guys. They tell you what the Bible is, they tell you what the old guys said, and they tell you what they're saying, and they're the only one that can tell you anything about all three. That's where the authority really is. So these three are not equal at all. It boils down, really, to the magisterium. What the church is telling you now, and why they think put it very, very well and very plainly, as he said here in concluding dealing with this, if I can find it, he said what it all boils down to, well, I can't turn to it right now, is sola ecclesia rather than sola scripture, church alone. And then he said, when you really understand what sola ecclesia means in Roman Catholic teaching, it's sola Roma. That's where it really winds up. Your conscience is surrendered to the living, teaching magisterium of the church. Our time is hastening. I want to get a few more things here, and then I want to come to some closing thoughts and application. One of the things that Rome uses, and they pull it out like a trump card when they get into debate with evangelicals, is the supposed unity of their teaching. That the church is all on the same page. And you look at the Protestants, I mean, man, you got the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, everybody else, all these factions. And we're all together. Just read a little of the history of that church. Read a little bit about what's going on now. There isn't anything anywhere near unanimity among these people. There are vast disagreements about very serious stuff. It's just cloaked underneath this mirage of this universal teaching. But one of the things in these disagreements where the Romanists don't agree, there are different views about authority when it comes to the Bible. There's, to give you the titles, there's a partum view when you come to tradition and Scripture. And that view is that part of God's Word, part of our authority is in the Bible, and part of it is in the tradition of the church. And so the truth underneath that is that there's some things that are not in the Bible that the church is giving you that you still got to believe. And there are church people and teachers that will admit that. This stuff in our tradition isn't in the Bible. Believe it anyway. Why? Because we said so. But there are others that are not quite happy with that language. And that language doesn't set too well with people that are educated as evangelicals and Protestants. So they don't do this part view. They have a material sufficiency view, meaning that the Bible is materially sufficient. Everything that Rome teaches is really in the Bible. You just need us to help you find it. And so, they take you by the hand and they pull out a verse and say, see, the Bible teaches the bodily assumption of Mary. And you read the verse and, oh, well, if you read it correctly, oh, wait a minute, it's not there. But yet, this is the claim. And there are many that have gone to elaborate lengths to try and twist the Scriptures. And so, they're going to say that the Bible's materially sufficient. The teaching of the infallibility of the Pope. Well, others that are honest say part of our teaching is in the Bible, part of it's not. Others that are not quite so honest say, no, it's all really in the Bible. Really. And you just go through many, particularly these modern doctrines. They're not in the Bible at all, but they try and say they are. And so they twist the Scriptures. And some of them do a skillful job. I was driving in one of my trips to Florida when I was the interim moderator there. I was trying to stay awake or whatever, and I scanned and I found a channel, and there was a fellow preaching. Sounded young. Sounded like an evangelical. Good southern accent. Oh, see what this guy's saying. Listen a couple minutes and, who am I listening to? Listen a little bit further. There's a guy on a college campus talking to evangelicals, explaining to them Rome's good doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary. I mean, after all, you boys believe Elijah got taken up to heaven. Right? A lot of subtlety coming on. And a lot of the twisting of the language to allure evangelicals who don't know their own theology. These are sober days. We need to be very careful. We need to be wise as serpents. And we need to understand again what sola scriptura is. And Rome doesn't hold it. Well, I say our time is hastening on. These are some few but key thoughts about the source of authority. May we stand firmly on sola scriptura. But I want to conclude today with some thoughts about submission to authority. And these thoughts, I think, again, are very sober for the modern church. I want to think about this on two fronts, the ministerial level and the personal level. The ministerial level, I do not want to deny at all that there are difficulties in Scripture. Scripture itself says there are many passages hard to be understood, which those that are unstable and unlearned do twist to their own destruction. So there may be men that wrestle with different things. We talked about Arminianism and Calvinism and some of these questions that are important, not quite as big as the things that separate us from Rome, but important in themselves. I'm not denying the difficulties and the need for men to wrestle carefully with these things. But when it comes to a ministerial level and the issue of authority, I'm burdened today there are men that would agree with all we've said so far about sola scriptura, about the Bible being the sole rule of faith and practice for the Lord's people. But how far are they submitted to that? How willing are they to put that to the test? There's a charge needed, I believe, today for those, some cases, who won't study certain things in the Bible. I've met men from all the categories I'll describe to you and talked to them extensively. I know of men that refuse to study certain topics, certain theological issues, not because the Bible doesn't speak to them, not because they, by their profession, are not lovers of Scripture and desire to be preachers of Scripture. But there are points of controversy that they realize, if I open that door, if I walk through that door and study these doctrines, it might lead me somewhere that's going to be a little difficult. It might be a hard road. Often they think about their ministry. They think about opportunities to serve. You know, you can couch these things in noble language. Well, if I affirm that and I take that as my doctrine, man, it's going to wipe out 95% of where I can serve. Maybe you'll be an evangelical missionary today. Just deny the pre-trib rapture and then go start looking for a mission board. Not too many are going to take you on. I remember telling one fellow several years ago now, if you have to deny your conscience in order to have a ministry. This was a fellow that was looking into the doctrines of grace. He was struggling with where he'd been in a dispensational, hybrid, Arminian background. He's convicted of some things in Scripture he needed to look at. Began to read some of the Puritans, some of the Reformed theology. Spoke to his soul. It's obvious he was moved. But he's also obvious he was struggling. If I study these things and ultimately embrace them, am I going to be able to have the ministry? You know, I'm visiting such and such a church and they've just right on got me teaching Sunday school and doing all these other things and working. And I said to him, it was very interesting in some correspondence with this fellow, I compared my first letter to him and his last letter to me. There were a lot of them in between, but when I read his last letter, I just had a little antenna go up, and I got out my first letter, and I held them side by side, and it was scary. But I said to this fellow, and to others I've said as well, if you have to deny your conscience in order to have a ministry, do you have a ministry? A serious question. And I say it needs to be asked today, because there are others. I've spoken to men that have studied in Scripture. One fellow in particular, doing exposition of particular New Testament epistle, going through verse by verse with his people, came to a particular passage, a particular doctrine, one very popular in those circles. Became persuaded. Told me, actually with a smile, thinking I would be encouraged. You know, Reg, I've been studying through this book, and I tell you, as I've looked at it, I didn't think I would have found it, but as I've studied this out, I think you guys are right. That's what that passage says. I said, how'd your people receive that? Oh, I didn't preach on it. I'd be too drastic. Oh. Submission to authority. Now, a lot of these fellows, and I want to be careful here. I'm speaking generally in a sense. And I don't think guys ought to go out and start trouble and ruining churches and all. There's got to be integrity and process. And at times I think men need, if they're going to be honest, say, brethren, look, I'm in the ministry here
these are documents that I can no longer subscribe to, so I must step down unless you're willing to look at these things and let's walk through these questions together. There's got to be some integrity here. But there are not many that are willing to do that. It's sober. But I say, what's your authority? Because there's some of these men, and they're looking out there among evangelicals and fundamentalists and say, these are good men. And they are. They're the ones that are wanting to fight for the Lord's battles today. They're taking a stand where others aren't taking a stand. And they rightly have a heart and a conscience that wants to be identified with these good men. But I want to tell you, I don't care how good the men are, how noble the desires and motives of the movement are, you are supposed to have another authority. And it is to that authority you are to submit, no matter who that might bring you into conflict with, Romanist or Protestant, New Evangelical or Fundamental. And I think we need a baptism afresh today of men that will submit to the authority of the Bible. What did Paul say to Timothy? Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Is the church profiting today? Is the church healthy today? Is the church strengthened and enlivened today? Or is it in a desperate condition? Let us pray that the Lord will raise up some men with submission, real, thoroughgoing submission to the authority of Scripture. And it may be that their profiting may appear to all. But also on a personal level, and I close with these words. You know, we can look at preachers and point fingers. Yeah, these guys got to get right. But you know, we do believe in sola scriptura. But we have days in which Christians say, yeah, the church is in a bad way. We really need revival. We need to see things get stirred up. And once I get a good preacher, I'll go on with the Lord. Excuse me? You can't go on with the Lord yourself. You can't be obedient to the Lord yourself. You cannot, in recognizing the desperate need of the hour, sense the call of God then to be a preacher yourself and preach this word. On a personal level, it shows whether or not we're submitted to authority in many ways by what use we make of the means of grace. We say we believe the Bible. We revere the Bible. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. How much do you read the Bible? We're living in days in which many Christians, evangelical Christians, could write down a much longer list of the names of celebrities than they could compile a list of proper names of people that appear in the Bible. Ask yourself how long your list would be. Just naming names. Just people, anybody. I'm not talking about necessarily Paul, Peter, or Bartholomew, the apostles. And pick out some nobodies. You know, Zelophehad. I always remember him because he only had girls. But that's a name. It doesn't just appear once. It appears several times in the books of Moses. How many of David's mighty men can you name? It doesn't take many times reading through the Bible when you actually care about what you're reading to pick up some of these guys. What use do we make of this Bible we say we revere? How submitted are we to its authority? How much do we really care what God has said? We talk about where He said it. Yeah, He said it in the Bible. What do you know about the Bible? Not a lot. It's one thing for us to debate the point of theology and think about the source of authority. But I ask you today, how submitted are you? How committed are you to that authority? Exposes a little bit about us, doesn't it? May God make us a people that put feet to our prayers. Make us a people that have a little integrity about what we profess. May God be pleased to visit us with a revival.
And that revival, as you look back historically and scriptural, always lined up right with His book. You read it, it's everywhere. Nehemiah, when the Lord greatly moved, the little remnant came back. Chapter 8, He called Ezra the scribe, bring the book. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Gave the people to understand the reading. May God make us again a people of the book. Is Rome resurgent today? Are numbers increasing today? Are evangelicals struggling today? Where is this book today? Where it is in your theology? Very important. Where is it in your experience? Very important. Well, we've gone very long today, and I know we've perhaps been more technical in teaching than preaching, but I pray the Lord will stir our hearts. Give us to revisit these truths again and make us a people of the book. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, sober us. And we lift to Thee what we sing often in this place, create soul thirst for Thee. Lord, we look back as we read its history. Martin Luther was a very educated man, but none of that education led him to move. It was the soul thirst. It was a desire to know how a sinner could be right with God. Lord, we ask Thee, create that soul thirst today. Make us hungry and thirsty for Your Word. Lord, we don't have the difficulties of struggling and waiting for men hidden away in castles, fearing for their lives, to translate the Bible so that we can read part of it. We have multiple copies of it at our disposal. Oh, Lord, give us a hunger to read it and know what it says, because You have said it, and because our hearts yearn for Thee. So, Lord, we ask, take up these words. Lord, write them on our hearts. Burden us today, and yet encourage us, that we might be found, as we've read there, profiting, because we have meditated upon these things. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.